you please bow with me? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this beautiful day. I thank you that we were all able to make it safely, and I ask that you please bless all the offering that's taken up this morning, that you please let it go where you need it, and I just thank you for all the many blessings you've given us, and please be with the service. In Jesus Christ's name I pray, amen.
Good morning. I want to welcome each and every one of you into the house of the Lord this Sabbath morning. And as we have celebrated the birth of Jesus, Jesus is the reason for the season that we celebrated yesterday. And I hope we didn't get caught up in the materialistic aspect of Jesus' birth. I hope that families were able to worship together and share their good deeds and love one for another. As I came home from my grandson's house yesterday, I turned on the news and it talked about the Salvation Army serving, I think, some 800 families at their center. And they took out, I forgot how many meals to the shut-in. So even though we're in a land of plenty, and we have been blessed as a people, there is those that are suffering. And Jesus loves them just as much as he loves each and every one of us. Our speaker today, I don't think needs any introduction, but I will introduce him. Neil Simmons, he has been a 70 for 43 years, and he's been an advocate of the Book of Mormon and the restored gospel, the kingdom of God. The scripture I have chosen for the call to worship is out of the section 39 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Hearken and listen to the voice of him who is from all eternity to all eternity, the great I am, even Jesus Christ, the light and the life of the world, a light which shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. And the same which came in the meridian of time unto my own, and my own received me not. But as many as receive me, I give power to become my sons. And even so will I give unto as many as will receive me power to become my sons. May we continue with hymn number 7, Praise Ye the Lord.
Loving Heavenly Father, we invite thy spirit to be here with us this day, and I pray it might touch each and every one of us, that we might have that desire to serve thee more and to become more obedient to your commandments. I pray, Father, that your spirit might truly guide us and direct us in all that we do and say. And I thank you, dear Lord,
for the birth of thy son, and for that great sacrifice that he's made for each one of us, that through him we might have eternal life. And Father, I pray for Brother Neil at this time, that your spirit might be with him, that he might be guided and directed of the things that he will share this day, and that we all might give you the praise and the glory and the honor. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
And it came to pass, in the 90th year of the reign of the judges, there were great signs given unto the people, wonders, and the words of the prophets began to be fulfilled. And angels did appear unto men, wise men, and did declare them great glad tidings of great joy. Thus, in this year, the scriptures began to be fulfilled. And reading from Matthew. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is the child that is born the Messiah, the King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard of the child, he was troubled. This morning I'd like to share with you some Christmas thoughts, I guess, some thoughts at least about the birth of Jesus Christ and the events that took place about that time. And I really have three kinds of things I'd like to leave in your mind and your heart. One, I would like to challenge you with the statistical probabilities of the story that we read in the scriptures about Jesus being true. I would like to challenge you with the notion that every time we're confronted with an intervention from heaven, a decision has to be made, and that decision is troubling. and can be cause for great rejoicing, but it is certainly going to make a difference, a change in the way in which our life is being lived. There will be an alteration in the trajectory of our life, if you like. And the third thing I'd like to do would be to just give information to you about the time of Jesus' birth. And that will probably be the more controversial part of things that I might say. And so if you disagree with me, that's fine. I'm going to insist I'm right. But I'm going to challenge you that if you think I am mistaken about some of the things I'm going to share, that you do the kind of research and study that behooves a good saint to try to ascertain the actual facts of the matter. First thing I'd like to suggest to you is that we have a science that's kind of new in the history of the world. It's called the science of probabilities. It's a mathematical study, and what it basically does is that it computes odds. You probably know about this. We get it in the weather forecast anymore, because the weather forecasters use computer models that actually calculate probabilities, and they're basically counting the odds on how likely or unlikely it is that we're going to get snow, or we're going to get rain, or the wind is going to blow at a certain speed. That capability has come about through the development of the mathematics of probabilities, study of probabilities. That study could be actually applied to the scriptures, and someone has done that. A man by the name of Peter Stoner took a group of prophecies of the Old Testament that were clearly given before the time of Jesus' birth and said, well, here are eight prophetic kinds of statements. There are more than eight elements in them, but there are eight different prophecies, each with subcomponents to them. And what we'll do is that we'll calculate the odds that all of these could be fulfilled by one person, the Messiah. So there were these eight prophecies about the Messiah that had subsets in them about how he would be born, where he would be born, what he would do. And he calculated the probabilities that that would come to pass in one person. That's a very interesting probability. The odds are 1 in 100 quadrillion. I'm not sure you know what 100 quadrillion is. I don't understand what 100 quadrillion is. Fortunately, Peter Stoner calculated a way for us to imagine that. He said, suppose you took a silver dollar, one silver dollar, and you marked it, put a big black X on it. And then you mix them up with other silver dollars and randomly spread them over the state of Texas until they were 2 feet deep, covered the entire state of Texas. If you covered the entire state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep, you'd have 100 quadrillion silver dollars. What are the odds that you could find, blindfolded now, the chance that you could go out and pick up that one marked silver dollar? Well, that, you see, comes down to being, from a practical standpoint, impossible. All practical matters would say that's just not possible. And yet, here we have, in the story of Jesus and in his life, the fulfillment of those eight prophecies and the subsets that are there. So the chance of one chance in 100 quadrillion is fulfilled in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what that tells me is that this is a true story. This story can't be invented. It's not a myth. It's not a a happens chance sort of thing, or that lots of people could have been like that, or anybody could have fulfilled those prophecies. That's not possible. From all practical purposes, the historical life of Jesus Christ, which is a certainty, which we know about, is historically a fact, is the one chance in 100 quadrillion. And that tells me that this is a miracle. If you walked out there and picked up the one coin, that would be a miracle. Well, what are the odds that you're here today? There's about 70 of us. There are about 7 billion people in the world. I guess that makes you about one chance in 70 million that you would be hearing this sermon this morning. Maybe one chance in 70 million. Let's see, the odds of winning the Texas Lotto are 1 in 16 million, so you're being pretty lucky today. Now, we think that the odds of 1 in 16 really aren't very good. I keep wondering why I don't win the lotto, but I guess it's because I never buy a ticket. I know it. It's a kind of a joke about that, said to the Lord, why don't I ever win the lotto? And he said, don't talk to me about it. I don't have anything to do with it. You have to talk to the other guy. Every year on the 25th of December, we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. The Christian world does. And we read from the Gospels the story of Jesus' coming into the world. And I've read parts of that. And in our Sunday school class, we heard some reading of those scriptures. And I want to refer to those. And I want to tell you the story of what is actually happening there. And what... You may disagree with my sequence of events, but I'll tell you what I believe to be the truth. The first thing I want to call your attention to is the fact of the virgin birth, the idea of the virgin birth, the idea that Mary had an angel come to her and sit down and talk to her about being the mother of the Son of God. I don't know how many of you have really contemplated what that means for a young woman who's in a small village in a town under very strict law with respect to the laws of Moses and the moral culture of the day, for her to become pregnant without benefit of wedlock. And having an angel's sit there and tell her that this is the Messiah who is to come and the Son of God. Mary had to make some choices. You know, we just automatically seem to assume that Mary's answer was, well, yes, Lord, this is great. It's wonderful. What a privilege. But I'm not sure that that was the first thought that went through Mary's mind. And I'm quite sure that there was a recognition on her part that all of her life would be different from that moment on. She would carry into eternity the blessing, but she would also carry a burden. In the, I believe it's the 6th chapter of the book of Mark, the ministry of Jesus goes back to his hometown, and the people that are gathered into the synagogue where he's preaching, and they wonder at Jesus, and they say things like, wow, where did he learn all of this wisdom and everything? Don't we know him? Isn't he the carpenter? We know his brothers, we know his sisters. Isn't he the son of Mary? I remember that scripture. Probably didn't notice the slam. They didn't say, isn't he Jesus Ben Joseph? Isn't he the son of Joseph? They called him an illegitimate child. Isn't he the son of Mary? in Jewish society, that was a tremendous put down. And they were offended, the scripture says, at him. And his remark to them was, prophet is without honor in his own country. Mary knew that. She knew that that was going to be a part of the burden that she would carry. And so, what, 30 years later, that's still a problem for her in her own town, in her own community, among the people that she knows. I don't know if any of you have ever felt social pressure against you because of your beliefs, because of your commitment, because of your relationship to God. I don't know if you've been reluctant to talk about the faith that you have in the Book of Mormon, or the faith that you have in the doctrines of the gospel, or the church that you belong to, or why you're a restorationist. There's a lot of social pressure against that in our society. So maybe you'll understand a little bit about what went through Mary's mind before she accepted the condescension of God. There were shepherds abiding in the fields in those days. Mary came down to Bethlehem. I'll tell you just a moment about those shepherds. Their shepherd class in society was an important class. It was represented in the government. Shepherds, we sing about poor shepherds, but shepherds weren't necessarily poor in Jewish society. And these certain shepherds that were tending their flocks near Jerusalem on that particular time were special shepherds. You see, this was just before the Passover. And the flocks of sheep that are gathered there are the finest sheep that can be produced, and they're brought up to the temple and taken care of in the week before the Passover by the shepherds of the temple, who are designed to care for the flock until they're sacrificed for the sacrifices of the Passover. I don't know if any of you ever walked in the shoes of a shepherd before. I never did. I was not a farm boy. My one experience with sheep was out on my grandfather's farm when I was about 6 years old, and I was crawling underneath the fence when the ram decided to come up behind me and help me. And I got under that fence in a hurry. He just sort of booted me a little bit with his horns, and grandfather said, well, what were you doing in there? Well, I'd gone in to see if I could pet him, but he was a little bit too scary for me, so I decided to crawl out of there. I'm glad I did. So I'm not much of a shepherd, but I understand that shepherds love their sheep and that they care for them, because there is a commitment that they make to the guardianship and the welfare of their sheep. That imagery is used all the time in the scripture to try to describe what's the proper relationship between the ministry that's ordained and the membership. We're so far away from that now that that may not carry the kind of force that it should carry. But the original idea, the force of that notion that we were ordained to be shepherds of the flock, was that there was a love and a caring that was self-sacrificial for the base, for the welfare, the well-being of the flock. And so here are the finest shepherds of Israel guarding the finest sheep of Israel in the days just before they're going to watch their flocks taken up into the temple and sacrificed for the sin of the people. And there comes to them a message from the heavens of great joy. And the message is that the daily sacrifice in the temple, the sacrificial lamb, has been born. The sacrifices are going to end. the Messiah has come. It's of great joy. I'm going to tell you a little bit about Herod. Herod the king was not a very nice man. By the way, the Herod that was smoked and killed by the angel is a later Herod than the one that was there when Jesus was born. He's the one that killed James and John with the sword. And that's about 60 AD, and we're looking at about 4 BC. So about 65 years before there was a Herod. And this Herod, who's living in the palace there, is the king of Judea and all of in charge of Judea, is a character who gets quite a bit of coverage in the book written by Josephus called The History of the Jews. And there is a lot of story about him, and unfortunately our saints don't read that story very well or very often, and so we don't know a whole lot about that. And I want to tell you just a tad about our man. Who is Herod? Herod gets into our story on March the 11th in the year 4 BC. And on that particular date, Herod, who was 69 years old and probably diabetic, and maybe in very serious physical shape, it is said that he had gangrenous limbs, and that he refused to have them amputated. So in parts of his body had turned gangrenous, poor circulation in them. At any rate, he was a bit a grumpy, a testy kind of old man. And he had an individual named Matthias. And Matthias was a kind of prophet, and he was telling people about how bad King Herod was. And Matthias was arrested and murdered under the orders of Herod, and everyone knew it. And Matthias was a well-known voice. He was the Glenn Beck of his day. People knew who he was. And if you had President Obama kill Glenn Beck, then you'd have some of the sense of outrage that was permeating the community when Matthias was killed. Now, we know the date for sure because Josephus tells us there was an eclipse of the moon. And that gives us a way to do modern astronomical calculation backwards, and we can find the exact date when this happened. So on March 11 in the year 4 BC, Matthias was murdered, and there was an eclipse of the moon. The next day, on the 12th of March, 40 young men, that's all of you young fellows here, really incensed about what they've done to Matthias, decide that you're going to retaliate against the government by going up to the temple and taking the golden eagle that the Romans have put on the front of the temple and tear it off. And maybe some of you have seen those old movies now of the swastika on top of the Reichstag in Germany and Berlin, you know, that when Hitler was there, he had the swastika put on top of the government building there, and after the war, of course, they tore it down. But these young men decided they were going to get rid of the Roman golden eagle that was been attached to the front of the temple. So they went up there, and they tore the eagle down, and Herod was furious, and he ordered his guards out, and they caught the 40 young men, and he put them all in a room and burned them to death. Be careful, guys. Don't tempt evil to Ellis. So on the 12th of March, 40 young men were caught and executed by burning. Herod didn't feel very good, and so he decided somewhere after the burning of the 40 young men, but by the 18th of the month, to go down to Kelleroi, that's near the Dead Sea. There were some warm springs there, and he thought if he soaked himself in the warm springs, it would help his ailing body. So they took him 20 miles or so down to the Kelleroi hot springs and stuck him in the hot springs and let him absorb some of that heat, and he got really sick, and so they took him out and they carted him back up to Jerusalem. He was unconscious on part of the trip, but he revived. Now, I had in the basement of the palace his first son, Antipater. Antipater had figured out that Dad was getting old and he didn't look good. He's gonna die pretty soon. I mean, people with gangrene just don't hang around forever. And so Antipater was saying, well, I'm the heir apparent and I need to be assembling my staff. I need a chief of staff. I need people to work with me here. I'm going to have to take over the government pretty soon. And Dad found out that he was kind of creating a closet cabinet. And so he arrested him and put him in prison in the basement in the dungeon. Said, down there, we lock you in there. You have a jailer there. I'm not letting you out. And he wrote a letter to the emperor and said, I'm the King Herod, and this is my son, but this is your domain. I'm under you, so tell me, do I have authority over my son, or do you? Can I do with him what I want, or do you tell me what to do with him? And Caesar wrote him a letter back, and the letter back came back on or about the 25th of March. And it said, you get to do with your son whatever you want to do with him. He's not, as far as we're concerned, this is your problem. He's your kid. Okay. About the 1st of April or the 31st of March, he feels really sick and he says, I'm going to get an apple. I need an apple. And so they brought him an apple and they gave him a knife and he peeled the apple and he was sitting there feeling so bad, he decided that he'd just kill himself. And so he took the paring knife and stuck it in his chest. Well, he didn't succeed. The guy that was standing there next to him caught his hand, so he didn't penetrate very far. He just cut himself a little bit. Took the knife away from him and said, no, Herod, you don't want to do that. And a rumor went all through the palace that Herod had committed suicide. And you know how things get started. He tried to commit suicide. Well, by the time it got down the end of the line, he'd committed it. And down in the basement, Antipater heard that Dad had committed suicide. So he tells the jailer, you got to let me out. I'll give you whatever you want. I bribe you to let me out of here. I gotta get my feet on the ground and get this thing going, or there'll be other people trying to take over the government. And the jailer said, I don't know about this. I'm gonna go see. So he runs off to see if Herod's really dead. Herod's not really dead. So he tells Herod, Antipater tried to bribe me to let him out. So Herod said, well, go back and kill him. So the jailer went back and killed Antipater, his first son. Now, this is the last of March. 1st of April, three guys arrive, or four, I don't know how many. They were in the scripture referred to as wise men. And they knock on the front door. This is just after Herod has killed his son because he wants to become king of the Jews. And the first question that the wise men ask is, where's the child that's born king of the Jews? You can imagine how Herod felt about that. Says he was troubled, I'll bet. He's furious. What are you doing here? Why are you telling me this? Now, why am I telling you this story? Well, he gathers his people together, and they tell him, the Sanhedrin gather, and they tell him that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. That the prophet Micah made it clear that he would be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is the right place for him to be born. Bethlehem means the house of bread. And that's where he was born. He's to be bread for all mankind. Herod sent them on their way, inquiring about them when they had seen the star. They said, well, we saw the star in the east. Now, some of you all have thought that, and maybe been taught, and I believe incorrectly, that this means that when the wise men were over in the east, they saw the star. That's not what they're talking about. They're talking about the fact that they had seen the star that evening as they were journeying into Jerusalem to see Herod, the king, whom they would normally do. They would normally go to the top guy to find out about the birth of Jesus. And they were looking in the east where you would see a new star arise, because as the earth rotates to the east, the stars all rise in the east and they rise up over you. Every night you see the moon do that. It rises in the east and sets in the west. So Herod inquires of the Sanhedrin where Messiah is born. It's around the 1st of April or the 2nd of April. And they describe seeing his star shining in the east. He sent them on down to Bethlehem on the advice of the wise men. And they get down there. If they left sometime around 9 or 10 that evening, they got there about 4 in the morning. And that would be about when the star would be at its zenith. That would be straight overhead. Baby's already been born. Wise men have already found out where he's going to be born. They're journeying down to Bethlehem. Shepherds have heard about this. They've come. They found the baby in the manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. But when they went out from there, they told everyone in town what had happened. They'd seen angels, a multitude of angels. There was great joy. The Messiah was born. They went everywhere telling everyone. So you can understand that they didn't leave Mary in the stable. You wake up the town and tell them the Messiah has been born. You've seen angels and you got several shepherds, and they're fairly significant people. And they're telling the town this. Somebody's going to say, well, come on inside my house. You can't stay out here. And so when the wise men get there, they find the babe in the house with the mother. Now, some people believe that this took place several years apart, but there's no evidence for that anywhere in the scriptures. In fact, the Book of Mormon helps us understand that it was the same night. They give gifts. There are some important gifts that are given. They are gold and frankincense and myrrh. Of course, gold represents the gift to a king, and the frankincense, a gift to a minister, the incense that's used in prayer, and the myrrh is used for anointing the body of one who has died. And those three things certainly symbolize the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And people were probably tired when they got there, slept on the end of the day. And that night or that day, as they were sleeping, they're told that they need to flee the area because Herod is mocked. And the wise men didn't come back and they didn't tell him. And consequently, they're told to leave. And so the wise men leave a different way, and Mary and Joseph and the baby go down to Wadi El Arish, which is the nearest border crossing into Egypt. Now, the reason you go to Egypt is because Herod's authority ends at Wadi El Arish, and that's the nearest crossover point into Egypt. And Egypt's under a different authority altogether, in the Romans, direct authority from the Rome, not through Herod at all. So they were safe in Egypt, but not in, and that's 30 miles away from where they were. And journey is 30 miles. Herod, mocked, decides that he's going to have the babies killed, so he sends his troops down there somewhere around the 3rd or so, or maybe the 4th of April, to kill all of the babies in Bethlehem. There are about 1,500 people living in Bethlehem, and that means there are about 25 to 35 children probably, somewhere in the age range. And another error that we make quite often is to assume that when he said he would kill all the children 2 years of age and under, that means that Jesus might have been born as early as 2 years before, and the wise men are coming as well, long as 2 years after his birth. But in Jewish experience, a baby is 1 year old when he's born. And so by our reckoning, Herod said, kill all the children under a year old. Not 2 years. You're not counting, you have to count the year of gestation. In any event, the next day, Herod died. On April the 5th, Herod died. Now, back on the 30th of March, when he was feeling so bad, he ordered 600 members of the leading families of all of Judah, of Jerusalem, to be put in the Hippodrome. That's the big circus, the big Colosseum, where they run all the chariot races and that sort of thing. He had 600 of the leading families were arrested, and they were taken down, and they were put in the Hippodrome, and they were told that when Herod died, they would be executed, because Herod was determined that the nation, which hated his, would mourn his death. And if you don't mourn for me, you're going to mourn for the others. But there's going to be a national mourning when I die. So on the 5th of April of that year, he died. And there was a big scramble, because the problem was that Antipater was dead. His wife Salome wanted to be the queen. The next son was Archelaus, who'd been kind of designated by Herod to be the next king when Antipater was done away with. And so there was a big scramble to figure out who's going to take power in the palace. And they ran down to the leading people that were in the Hippodrome, and they made a deal with them. And the deal was that if you will support me, Archelaus, the new king, I'll let you go. Well, that was a no-brainer. And so they all pledged to support Archelaus, and Archelaus let him go. And they were not killed, and they were all released from captivity on an interesting day, April the 6th, after Jesus' birth. And in that group of people that were in that prison were either the parents or the young men who were known later as Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, the scribes and scholars, the high priest who was in the temple that had to judge Jesus. Those were the people that were locked up, ready to be executed. paradise. Joseph, about the 6th of April, arrives in the Wadi El Arish. 8 days later, Jesus is circumcised. The Passover begins, and there is a huge riot. And all of the Praetorian Guard, that is the people who were under the direct orders of Archelaus and Herod, were called off of trying to find the baby Jesus, returned from Bethlehem and came up to Jerusalem and had to control the rioting that was going on. 3,000 rioters were killed and hundreds of the Praetorian Guard who were set upon by the people that were celebrating the Passover. And so the angel goes to Joseph and says, they that desired the baby's death have died. Not just Herod, because see, when Herod died, he left a standing order to find those babies. Those guards were still under that order until they got a countermand, and there was no king to countermand them yet. It was just Archelaus trying to get power, and he hadn't gotten it yet. Archelaus doesn't claim the throne immediately. He leaves on the 18th of April of that year to go to Rome. And Salome goes too, and so do two or three other people who rush off and get in boats and go all the way to Rome, and they get to the emperor and they say, who is going to be the king? And the emperor says, okay, Archelaus, you're the guy. Bad choice, he only lasted 10 years. And then they had to remove him because he was such a bad king. But so he rode all the way back. And now he's the king, and he's got the letter from the Caesar to prove it. And in the meantime, Mary has had to go up to Jerusalem for after the 40 days, she has to do the purification. And there's a sacrifice that's done in the temple, and that's when Anna, the priestess, and Solomon lay their hands on the baby Jesus and bless him and speak of his ministry to come. Coincidental with the feast that we call Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Same time. Around the 20th of May, Archelaus rows back into port. He's now the king. And Joseph hears that Archelaus is now named king. He's the son of Herod. He's troubled by this, and he goes with the advice of the Lord to Nazareth in the north, where Herod doesn't have authority, and where Archelaus doesn't have authority, and that's where the child Jesus grows up. Now, having told you that story, I hope that you will recognize that during the time of Jesus, there were many important events, and the events that I'd like to have you just notice are moments where people had to make critical decisions in their lives. I've already spoken of the critical decision Mary made, of the shepherds who might have listened to the angels and kept the message to themselves, the decision that the wise men had to make if they came from America, which is what I believe, and that they traversed back across the sea. Look at the commitment that was made there. They had to believe the prophecy of Samuel the Lamanite. They had to accept the fact that Jesus was going to be born. They had to believe that the star would come as he had prophesied that it would. And they came without the scripture of Micah, because that's not in the brass plates. Jesus quoted extensively in his visit from the book of Micah, so that the people would have Micah. But Micah is the prophet that named Bethlehem. All the others had talked about the land of Jerusalem. There is the angel that came to Joseph that told him not to fear to take Mary as his wife. That was a commitment, a life-altering moment. You think about this for a minute. Every one of these people's lives could have gone on ordinarily. than they'd have been ordinary people. And the intervention of heaven came into their lives, and they made a choice. And they made the choice to respond to the heavenly direction. And what happened to them is that in history, we remember them, and we don't remember the Herods. That what I tell you about Herod, you didn't know. Most of you didn't know that anyway, unless you've been reading Josephus, some of the other early historians, and you could care less about what happened to him. The story we know is the story of the wise men, the story of Mary, the story of the shepherds. Those were the nondescript people of the world who heard the voice of heaven and obeyed it, and they turned out to be the linchpins of history. Herod was troubled. I guess he could have said, let's go find the Messiah. I'll repent. He might have come down in history as a different kind of king, but he didn't. He sent murderers and died a frightful death. I would like to suggest to you that there is a pattern here that's coincidental to your life, too. No one sitting here is here by accident. What are the odds? You'd have better luck being struck by lightning than to be a part of the church. The intervention of heaven has already occurred. But the world pulls, doesn't it? It says, come back, be normal, be ordinary, be just like the rest of us. And somehow down inside each of us, there's a little piece of knowledge that the Lord has put there that said, no, you're called for something special, something wonderful. There's a destiny. You're to be part of a kingdom. You don't belong to this world. You belong to my world. But the daily temptation is difficult, isn't it? Every day we're surrounded by the call of the world that says, do this, do that, go to jobs, pay your money, buy your stuff, celebrate the feasts and happy days of our society, watch the television, listen to the news, get absorbed in the world, and the work of the kingdom languishes. Then it comes down to every one of us. Here, the angel, the voice of the Spirit, to be obedient to the covenant, said, you don't belong here. This is not your world. You're called to be wise men. Evan Shute, a hero of mine because he wrote poetry that I liked, once said that wise men of old brought gifts of myrrh and frankincense and gold, and all wise men still do. I think we're called to be the wise men of our age, ladies, children, that you lay at the feet of the Master your treasure. That you go out and you do the rejoicing that the shepherds did. I have good tidings. Great joy. This world that you are a part of isn't destined to last. There is another kingdom, and you can be part of it. Those of us who've been called into it need to recognize, what are the odds? It's a miracle. Your life has come to one of those intersections, like Mary, like the wise men, like the shepherds. We have to make a choice. What kingdom do we serve? What Lord is our Lord? Who is this Jesus? Is he a story in our past that we celebrate once a year? Or is he the King?
Thank you, Neil, for the message of the hour. It's enlightening to hear the story of our Lord and Savior. Shall we close with hymn 403, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, and Vernon Pearson will have the benediction. Studies of our brother. It truly has been of interest. Forgive us for our shortcomings, each and every one. And as our brother travels out of this area tomorrow, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will be with him and protect him and his wife as they travel to Tucson. So Lord, we know that there is a work for each and every one of us to do. We pray that, he can be a part of it for some time to come. So, Lord, we do thank you for this day and the opportunity to stand and, listen to him as he has brought his knowledge of Jewish history. And we ask these blessings in the name of Christ. Amen. Thank you.